Romans 15, commencing at verse 23. That reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill, who will speak to the title, Are Saints Really Alive Today?
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Well, the first thing we want to say this evening has to do with what the Bible says about saints. Because, you see, the term saint is used in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament to describe faithful believers who are here on earth. Faithful believers who are here on earth. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to these passages which I have set forth on that particular slide. If you come to the book of Psalms and we take Psalm 116, we read in Psalm 116 and verse 15 these words. Precious is the sight, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So you see, saints are not immortal because they die. This is talking about people on earth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's not talking about someone who's in heaven. That is talking about a believer, someone who had trust and confidence in God, who was living on the earth and who died. And the death of that person is precious in the sight of God. If you come over to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, the last of the major prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, and in the 18th verse, this is what we read. And this is talking about what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. When the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This verse is dealing with that, and it says in Daniel 7 and verse 18, But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That is something which is going to happen here on earth. That is speaking about people who will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. There's two examples, and there are very many of them, but that's two examples of the use of the word saint in the Old Testament. If you come to the New Testament, if you come to the Gospel record by Matthew, and the 27th chapter, and at verse 52, Matthew 27, and at verse 52. And this is dealing with what happened at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in Matthew 27 and at verse 52, and the graves were opened. In other words, there was a miracle which occurred at the crucifixion of the Lord, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You see, they were dead. They slept. They were in the sleep of death. Their bodies arose. They were dead. They were in the sleep of death, but they arose. So again, you see, saints is a term which is used for people here on earth. Now if you come to the section of scripture which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting, Romans chapter 15, and we just take two verses out of that small reading, Romans chapter 15, and the word saints is used in this sense many times in the New Testament. Romans 15 and at verse 25, it's the Apostle Paul and he's writing to the Romans and he says to them, But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, he was not going to heaven. He was going to the congregation of believers in the city of Jerusalem. And he says that he's going there to minister to the saints. He was going to minister to people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were gathered together in a congregation in Jerusalem. The next verse says, For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. In other words, they were sending money. Why were they sending money? Because there were poor saints which are at Jerusalem, as verse 26 says. So you can see that saints were mortal people and they lived here on the earth. And that, of course, is not the only reference to saints in this section of scripture which our chairman read for us. You'll find the term again in verse 31. Now, when we're dealing with the Old Testament, we are, by and large, dealing with the translation of the Hebrew into the English. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word which is translated as saint is the Hebrew word chacyyd, and it means kind, pious, godly. In the New Testament, for example, in Romans, which we've just been looking at, we have the Greek, because the New Testament is translated from the Greek to the English, we have the Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And there, the word which is translated saint in the Authorised Version means a person who is set apart. A person who is set apart. Set apart ones. Separated ones. And that is the purpose of God, ladies and gentlemen. Right at this very time, and right down through history, God has been trying to separate, calling people that they might be separate. And in the verse which we use very often from this platform, in Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14, you will recall that there in Acts 15 and verse 14 we read that God is, well, Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, you see, to separate them, to take out of them a people for his name. And people who are taken out, people who are separated from the mass of humanity which are about us, are regarded by God as saints. They are separated ones, you see. They are people who are set apart. They are people who are called that they might participate in his purpose. If you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, you'll find the idea is set forth there again. This idea of separating. Because that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to live a separated life, to be a special people, people who are dedicated to him. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 16 we read this. What agreement, says the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here is a special separated people. And because that's God's purpose, then the exhortation comes in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them. Separate yourself. Become a saint. That's the idea, you see. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now that basically is the idea of the word saint, and that basically is how the word is used in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, there is one occasion that I know of where the saint's word saint is used in a verse in the Bible where it is actually applied to the angels. And that is in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. But that is very much the exception to the rule. Very much the exception to the rule. The vast majority of occurrences of this word are applied to people like ourselves who are living on earth, who have responded to the call of God and have come out, have separated themselves from the mass of humanity that they might become the servants of Almighty God. And you see, the point is this. God wants us to be saints now. That's why the Apostle Paul was going to go and minister to the poor saints in Jerusalem. God is calling us to be saints now. God is calling us to separate ourselves from the mass of humanity that we might be his people, that he might be our father. That is the idea, really, which lies behind the word saint. And of course, if we've been called by God and we respond to that call, then we should live kind, pious, godly lives. We should be set apart ones. We should be separated ones. Now, of course, this matter is of particular interest because in the religions which are about us, and in particular in the Catholic religion, they have saints which they worship in heaven. Saint Nicholas, Saint Christopher, Saint Mary, Saint Jude, you name it. There are hundreds of them. And the point is this, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible teaches? And this matter, ladies and gentlemen, is of particular interest because in 1969, the Roman Catholic Church, and I've got a statement in inverted commas because this comes out of the Time magazine for May 1969. In 1969, the Roman Catholic Church dropped or downgraded more than 200 of people they called saints. The church dropped or downgraded more than 200 saints, people whom the church erroneously claimed were in heaven. And of course, the matter is of quite current interest because of the recent canonisation of the Australian Mary McKillop. I think I've got it spelled wrong there, but you know what I mean, all right? As a matter of fact, the 1969, the Time magazine for May the 16th, actually had the heading, "The Saints Go Marching Out," not in, "The Saints Go Marching Out." And I simply put this up as a matter of historical record of what the magazine said at that time. And it said this: "A new universal liturgical calendar issued by the Vatican last week dropped or downgraded more than 200 so-called saints. Among them, such popular figures as St. Christopher, St. Valentine, St. Nicholas, St. George, and St. Patrick. Christopher, the giant of man who, according to legend, earned his way to heaven by carrying the child Jesus across a raging stream and thus became the patron saint of travellers, met an ignominious fate. Though his image, emblazoned on medals, statuettes and keyrings, has travelled literally billions of miles with Catholics, he was one of 46 saints who were dropped from the calendar because, and note this, because there is no proof they ever existed. Though they are still considered saints, the hierarchy, that is the hierarchy of the church, can no longer officially require observance of their former feast days. Now when this happened, and I'm still quoting the Time magazine, indignant Catholics responded so angrily to the announcement that the Vatican Observatore Romano called it an incredible misunderstanding and assured the faithful that even the doubtful saints could still be venerated locally or privately. And then, of course, we come to the recent canonisation of Mary McKillop. Now, in view of the fact that the church had to downgrade many of these saints and said, look, we don't even know if they really existed, you might have been praying to them for 100 years or whatever, 200 years or whatever, we don't know they exist, we downgraded them, we're not sure about it. We're going to apply a test to make sure that in future we don't canonise or we don't regard as saints people, and that's their understanding of the word saints, of course, people who really aren't. And so they established this new standard. And I've taken this from Catholic Online only last Friday. And this is what it says. Miracles are considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us. The miracle must take place after the candidate for canonisation's death and as a result of a specific petition to the candidate. When the Pope proclaims the candidate beatified or blessed, the person can be venerated by a particular region or group of people with whom the person holds special importance. Only after one more miracle will the Pope canonise the saint. The title saint tells us that the person lived a holy life, is in heaven, and is to be honoured by the universal church. All right? Now let's just take one particular statement out of that out of what I have just read to you. Miracles are considered proof that the person is in heaven. And down near the end, the title saint tells us that the person lived a holy life, is in heaven, and is to be honoured by the universal church. And here's problem number one, ladies and gentlemen. Here's problem number one, and problem number one is this. Saints do not go to heaven. Saints do not go to heaven. What's the proof of that statement? Well, if you look up John chapter 3 and verse 13, this is what we read. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but or except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. No man or woman hath ascended up to heaven. So how can saints, in the way we've been talking about them, be in heaven? In Acts chapter 2, in verses 34 and 35, we read, for David, and understand this, David is a highly important figure in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the New Testament, in the very first verse of the New Testament, makes mention of David. He was the beloved, he was the man after God's own heart, he was a man to whom God made outstanding promises. Now you would think that if anyone was going to go to heaven, David would be one of them. But we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right, my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. A reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to establish God's kingdom here upon the earth. Saints do not go to heaven. Now, the Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal. The Bible teaches that he has no conscious existence in death. So if you say to me, is Mary MacKillop in heaven? No. She's dead. And being dead, she's got no conscious existence. And I don't care whether you say St. Christopher, St. Nicholas, St. Patrick, St. Augustine, St. Agatha, whatever. They are dead. The Bible teaches that we are wholly mortal. We have no conscious existence of death. Now I want you to open your Bible and turn up these passages with me. Let's make absolutely clear that this is what the Bible is teaching. So in Psalm 6 and at verse 5, the psalmist says this. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, God. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Nobody. Because when a person is dead, they are dead. When a person is dead, they haven't got an immortal soul in heaven. They are dead. They have no conscious existence in death. Come across while we're in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 115 and at verse 17. Psalm 115 and at verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. When you are dead, you are dead. You are called to be a saint now. Your hope is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will accept you and immortalize you, that you do not go to heaven. Psalm 146. And verses 3 and 4. This is what we read. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. He's got no thinking ability. He's got no speaking ability. He certainly can't organise a miracle for you. He's dead. She is dead. No question about it. Come across to the book of Ecclesiastes. It goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So far as death is concerned, ladies and gentlemen, man has no preeminence above a beast. When a beast is dead, it is dead. When a man or woman is dead, they are dead as well. They have no conscious existence in death. Same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now for the vast mass of humanity, that is how it is. The living know that they shall die. The dead know not anything. That is a universal rule. Unless you become a saint, in the sense that it is used in the Old and New Testaments, as we explained earlier in this life, then there is no future for you at all. There is a future through resurrection, but you have no conscious existence in death. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal and that he has no conscious existence in death. And understand this, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible knows absolutely nothing about an immortal soul. As a matter of fact, it says souls die. Ezekiel 18 in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, and we all sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The psalmist says in Psalm 63 in verse 9, that those that seek my soul to destroy it, so souls can be destroyed, shall go to the lower parts of the earth. Acts chapter 3 and verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear the prophet, that prophet, shall be destroyed, souls destroyed. The men and the people, something which is immortal can't be destroyed, it can't die, it can't perish. But you see, the Bible knows nothing about an immortal soul. It knows about souls that die. It knows about souls that perish. It knows about souls that can be destroyed. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, in the light of what we have said, the Bible clearly teaches that the soul is not immortal and does not go to heaven at death. What the Bible does set before us is this, that man's hope for the future lies in a resurrection from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 14, says this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection for the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. So the Apostle Paul says this, man's one hope beyond the grave lies in the resurrection. He says it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave. In the same chapter, commencing in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You know, you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, man's only hope is in the resurrection. If you look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave. That's what gives you hope. That is your only hope beyond the grave. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You know what that means? It's worthless. It's useless. Give up. Go out. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Because that is the only hope. The only hope beyond the grave is resurrection. And if that is not a hope, you certainly haven't got an immortal soul. You've certainly got no conscious existence in death. If man, it can't be raised again, as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again, if that's not the teaching of the Bible, then go out, have a jolly good time, because that is the only hope which the Bible sets before you. A resurrection from the dead at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, notice the final phrase, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ, they've been baptized into Christ, are perished. They're finished. They've had it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then belief in the Bible, belief in God, is absolutely pointless. Totally pointless. They also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished, because that is the only hope which the Bible sets before a person. When they die, they know nothing. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, he will raise some of the dead and give them eternal life. In the same chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about his attempts, his difficulties in preaching the gospel, but he says, but if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and he's actually talking about men and women who acted like beasts, that's what he's talking about. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, in other words, I've struggled under great difficulty to preach the truth at Ephesus, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he said, look, what advantage is that to me if the dead rise not? He is saying that the man's only hope beyond the grave is not an immortal soul which gives him existence in heaven now. The man's only hope beyond the grave is to be raised. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage to me if the dead rise not? He says, look, if that is not the hope of the Bible, you've got no immortal soul, that's for sure. The only hope you've got is resurrection to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that is not your hope, look, go out, eat, drink, be merry, have a whacking good time, because there's no hope if it's not the hope of the resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues in verse 20 and 21, that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the first person to come from the grave of them that slept. That is, to come from the grave and to be given immortality. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one who came from the grave, had his body changed, he was given immortality. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. That's the hope which the Bible sets before us. Not that we might be a saint and go to heaven, because that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 and says, and many of them, notice not all, I'll deal with this in a moment, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, that is, they shall awake from the sleep of death, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you know, that was the hope of people who were closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in New Testament times. The Lord Jesus Christ has spent many nights in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and you remember that Lazarus died. And when the Lord came and mentioned the subject of resurrection, Martha said unto him, I know that Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That is the hope which the Bible sets before us. Now, as I pointed out a moment ago, the resurrection is not universal. A superficial reading of the Bible may perhaps lead you to think by a couple of texts that it is, and this is one of them, but it is not when you examine it. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, and I want to come back to that word in a moment, in which all that are in the graves, that's the particular word I want to really talk about, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that are in the graves. But, ladies and gentlemen, the word which is translated graves in that passage is not the normal word for graves. It's not the general word for graves. It's not the usual word for graves. It's the Greek word mnemeion, and it means a remembered grave, a remembered tomb. These are the tombs which God remembers, you see. And he remembers the tombs of his saints. He remembers the tombs of those who are responsible to judgment, because they know the plan and purpose of God, whether they obey it or not. And so there are remembered graves, and all who are in the remembered graves, not the general mass of graves, all who are in the memorial, the special graves, shall come forth. And some of them will get eternal life, and some of them will be raised to be condemned because they have not responded properly to the gospel which has been preached to them. And so what we can say is this: the idea of saints being in heaven and being able to intercede on behalf of others is nothing more than an absolute total myth. The Bible knows nothing about it. It knows nothing about it at all. Alright. Problem number two is what is claimed as a miracle. Is what is claimed as a miracle really a miracle? Now, remember this, that the Catholic Church has now instituted this standard. If you want to be a saint, in times past they appointed saints somewhat on the basis of popularity and so forth, and then subsequently to wonder whether the person ever existed, like St. Christopher and so forth. And so now, to be canonised as a saint, in that sense, you've got to be able to show that you have caused miracles to happen. And so we're saying, and we discovered, haven't we, that there's no saints in heaven to organise any miracles. No saints in heaven in that sense, because they don't go to heaven. Mary MacKillop is not in heaven. St. Nicholas was never in heaven. St. Christopher was never in heaven. St. Ursula was never in heaven. They've never been in heaven to organise any miracle. But let's just deal with this matter that the Church says, well, if you can show one miracle and then a subsequent miracle, then we're prepared to canonise you as a saint. Now, this is how the Catholics explain it. Miracles are considered proof. This is what we've looked at before, but we're looking at a different aspect of it now. Miracles are considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us. And then coming down to what I have highlighted a little lower down in the statement, only after one more miracle, so you've got to have a miracle and then you've got to have another miracle, only after one more miracle will the Pope canonise the saint. The title of saint tells us, and we've been to this before, that the person lived a holy life, is now in heaven, which we know is untrue, and is to be honoured by the universal church. When we come to the case of Mary MacKillop, the two miracles which are, and we're not agreeing with this of course, but the two miracles which have been attributed to her, the first one was a miracle which was supposed to be performed on a Veronica Hobson. She is now aged 72. And she claimed to be cured of leukaemia in 1961. And the second miracle, which is claimed for Mary MacKillop, happened to a Kathleen Evans, or is claimed happened to a Kathleen Evans, and she claimed to be cured of lung and brain cancer in 1993. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm now going to put up a statement which was written by a Christadelphian right back in the 1800s. It's written in the language of the 1800s, and it's a little bit difficult to follow, but let's just follow this through because it is so true. I'll read it right through and then we'll come back and we'll look at the parts I've highlighted, because that gives us the real sense of what is being said. And the writer, if you're interested in his name, was Robert Roberts. He said this: God's hand may work, and often does work, in affairs in a natural form and complexion without being discernible in its operation. The only uncertainty in the operation is as to where and when the operation takes place. In the vast mass of sublunary, now that's not a term we use today, but that basically means under the moon, anything that happens under the moon, in the vast mass of sublunary events, there is no providence at all. In the vast mass of sublunary events, there is no providence at all. They are fortuitous concurrences of unconnected events with which God has nothing to do in the direct though veiled form of causation involved in the term providence. Now let's just pick up, because we just want to, as I say, do away with some of the 1800 language and understand what is being said. In the vast mass of events that take place in life, that take place in the world, in the vast mass of events, there is no providence at all. The events are fortuitous concurrences with which God has nothing to do in the direct causation involved. All right? In the direct causation involved. So let's now try and summarise this. Can miracles occur today? Answer, yes they can, and yes they do. Next question. Is it possible to determine with certainty what is miraculous? Rarely. Rarely is the answer to that question. Can saints perform miracles today? No, they cannot. Now look, we could deal with another aspect of this subject, because you've got religions about us who are claiming to heal people every night of the week, just about. Cure this, cure that, cure something else. You've also got the church, of course, who claims that people are in heaven, like Mary McKillophon, can perform miracles. Can saints perform miracles today? Incidentally, Mary McKillophon is not a saint in heaven, as we've pointed out. But can saints perform miracles today? Even saints here on earth, can they perform miracles today? No, they can't. What's the proof? You come with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Because here is the proof that miracles are not performed by anybody like that. Mortal saints, or can't be performed by people who have gone to heaven because they're not in heaven. But can saints perform miracles today? Now notice what the Lord says in John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, this is verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now I want you to notice this point. Here was a man who was blind, whom the Lord Jesus Christ cured. Notice what the cure is called. It is called the work, or the works of God. All right, now that's the miracle. The works of God. Now the Lord says that this man was born blind in order that this miracle might be performed, which might testify to my authenticity. And it might testify to the fact that Almighty God works. So that's verses 1 to 3. Now notice what verse 4 says. The Lord says, I must work the works of him that sent me. And he's just worked the work. He's just cured a blind man. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. So there was the Lord performing miracles, performing the works of God, healing people. So he says, I must work the works of God, of him that sent me, while it is called day. Notice the final phrase of verse 4. The night cometh when no man can work. The night cometh when no man can work. So the Lord is saying that yes, in the first century, I can perform miracles. I do perform miracles. I have performed miracles. You've seen this blind man cured. But I'm telling you that this is called day. But the night is coming. The night is coming when no man will be able to perform miracles. And that is the world in which we live today. No man can perform miracles. Mary McKillop or nobody else. Mary McKillop is dead, unconscious, in the grave. millions of other people. She's not in heaven, she can't perform works, but even if it was suggested she could, there's a verse which says she can't. The Lord says, I've got to work while it's called day, because the night's coming when no man will be able to perform such miracles. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is an important point as well. Miracles do establish authenticity. They did establish authenticity in the first century. They established the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were real miracles about which there was no doubt. So if you come to Luke chapter 7, come with me please to Luke chapter 7, and we look at verses 19 to 22. Luke 7 and verse 19. And here is John the Baptist, and he hears about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not absolutely sure whether this is the Messiah or not. And so he sends his disciples, that is his own disciples, John's own disciples, to inquire, to establish for himself whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So we read in verse 19 of Luke chapter 7, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or look we for another? Verse 20. When the men were come unto him, that is unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And in the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto John's disciples, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The dead are raised. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Now look, ladies and gentlemen, if you had a friend who died, as Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, had died, and if he'd been in the grave 3 days and his body stank, as was literally the case, and that man rose from the grave, was raised from the grave by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a miracle. You had seen it. You knew the man before he died. You knew that he'd been in the grave 3 days. He was alive and then lived in your house again after he was raised. Would there be any doubt that that was a miracle? No. Because that is a demonstrable miracle. Unquestionably a miracle. Unquestionably a miracle. But, ladies and gentlemen, what the Roman Catholic Church claims to be a miracle is not demonstrable as being miraculous. It is not demonstrable as being miraculous. Just because something out of the ordinary or not currently able to be explained has happened does not guarantee that it is providential intervention in the person's life. It does not guarantee that it is miraculous. You see, what medical science knows is this, that there are many diseases, and cancer in particular, in which, and you bear in mind that both miracles, so far as Mary MacKillop are concerned, have to do with cancer, that many sicknesses go into spontaneous remission. And this is a very recent case, which is listed on the internet. As a matter of fact, you'll find it online, and in the online this particular article was last updated at 9:59 a.m. on the 9th of September 2010, just about 3 months ago. And it says this: A retired teacher has astonished doctors after his body rid itself. Now this is, understand this, let me make this plain. These are not people who pray to God. These are not people who even believe in God. Alright? These are not people who prayed to Mary MacKillop or anybody else. They're just ordinary people living in the world. They're not people you would regard as saints. They haven't been called out to serve God. They're just going about their ordinary everyday work, life, not caring about God. They're not people who prayed for a miracle. A retired teacher has astonished doctors after his body rid itself of cancer without treatment. Peter Crane, 60, was diagnosed with a form of leukemia 18 months ago. He was warned that the disease cannot usually be cured, but that chemotherapy could help. Mr. Crane did not start chemotherapy straight away. In the meantime, it appears the cancer simply vanished. Blood tests have shown his body free of the disease, and he is now officially in remission. Doctors say spontaneous regression or remission, that is, the shrinking or complete disappearance of cancer without treatment, has been reported in all types of cancer, but is most often seen in those of the skin, testes and kidney, as well as some forms of lymphoma and leukemia. Estimates about how frequently the phenomenon occurs range up to 1 in every 100,000 cases. Notice this. Some cases turn out to not be spontaneous regression or remission at all. Either patients were misdiagnosed or they were mistaken about their health. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that someone has cancer and the cancer disappears, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. It's not proof of a miracle. It is simply not proof of a miracle. If you want a proof of a miracle, you need something like Lazarus. You know the person. You know he died. You know his body was corrupting. You know he stank in the grave. You know he was there 3 days. You saw him arise and he came and lived with you again. That's a miracle. But simply because I've got cancer and that cancer goes away unexplained does not mean it's a miracle. And it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. It does happen. And so you see, these claimed miracles either could be misdiagnosis in the first place, or if it's not misdiagnosis, they really did have the cancer, then there are cases where it simply spontaneously goes into remission and disappears. It's not miraculous. It's not miraculous in the sense that the Bible is talking about miracle. Alright? And that's what we've got to bear in mind. So what we know is that people like Mary MacKillop are not in heaven. David didn't go to heaven. Abraham didn't go to heaven. There's no promise that we will go to heaven, that saints will go to heaven. No promise at all. Saints are unconscious in the grave. Their only hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. People who are dead. They're not living, they're dead. They can't perform miracles. The Lord said that the night comes when no man will be able to perform miracles, and that's the age in which we're living. So we ask this question, or we answer the question, are saints alive today? Yes, they are alive today. Very much alive today, but they are here on earth, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish God's worldwide kingdom, which will replace all the kingdoms of men. If saints die before Christ comes, they will remain unconscious in the grave, sleeping the sleep of death. When Christ comes, he will raise the dead saints and reward both living and previously dead saints according to their works. So teaches, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God.